1 John 1:5-7. I think, and I'm actually going to read 1 John 1 all the way, chapter 1 through the, basically just the whole, the first chapter, not even looking at the second one. That's about as charismatic as I get. So, just so you know. But please hear the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Beloved, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your means of grace, the foolishness of preaching the cross. Father, would you bless the things that you've declared unto us to do? Father, would you open up your word to us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And Lord, I pray if anything that I say is not in accord with your word, that it would fall to the ground. But if it is from this word of life, and it does testify to Him who has given us this message, then God, I pray that it would find good soil, that it would take root. The saints would be built up. The proud would be rebuked. Those who are hurting would be comforted. Lord, we pray and ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. The theme of this evening's service is the basis of fellowship with God. What is the basis for our fellowship with God? The price, the cost. What does it take for you and I to have fellowship with God? And I want to consider three things with you this evening. In verse 5, I want to consider the nature of God. In verse 6, I would like to consider the nature of man. And in verse 7, I would like to consider the nature of love. It's a pretty easy outline this evening. That's why I like 1 John. It's pretty easy. The nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of love. So what is the basis of fellowship with God? Now the preeminence and centrality of this message that John is giving us. John says that this is a message that we have heard from Him. And John, you'll remember, was the disciple whom Jesus loved most. John has heard this message from the Lord Jesus Himself. And he has heard a lot of messages from Jesus concerning His Father. Notice he says in verse 1, what we have heard. In verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard. In verse 5, he reiterates it again, what we have heard. And so John comes to us with a message that he is intent on telling us, and he is going to tell us what he heard from the Son of God concerning the Son of God's Father, God the Father. Some of what he heard is written in this epistle. Some of what he heard is recorded earlier in the Gospel of John and his Gospel presentation. And of course, some of what he has heard is written throughout the Synoptic Gospels. But if you were to ask John, John, what is the centrality of your message? What is the Cliff Notes version of your gospel? Can you break it down to me in, you know, just a real basic, simplistic gospel presentation? Well, here is the message that John has received from the prophet of prophets. Here is the message that John has received from the light of the world. And this is what we have before us this evening. That message. That he has received from him who is the word of life. That message that he has received from the one who, as we talked about earlier, entrusted this message to them. And so John is going to sum up in this passage for us all that he has heard about God the Father from God the Son. And what he's going to tell us tonight is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none at all. And so John is announcing, John is declaring, heralding this message that he has received. This apostle, this John, is not suggesting. He is not giving advice. He is not giving an opinion or merely disseminating information. John is declaring. John is announcing. John is preaching, heralding this message that has been given to him. The apostle John is not dialoguing about good news. And he begins the message of this good news that he has heard from Jesus Christ himself, from his own lips, with a declaration. God is light. But for the sake of context, before I go too far, I want to put things in a backdrop. I want to give you a perspective. I want to put this epistle in context. Well, the first four verses of the introduction tell us this gospel. First of all, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, this one who John tested, who he handled, who he touched, he heard, he saw. This is the Jesus whom they labored with, they lived among, they ministered with, they ate with him. And so it's not as if John doesn't know the messenger. It's not as if John doesn't know this Jesus of whom he speaks. He knows this word of life personally. And we see John's purpose in declaring the gospel throughout this epistle. What does he say in verse 3 and 4? What we have seen and what we have heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so the purpose in him writing this epistle is to promote fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Once again, what we're considering tonight, what is the basis for your fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And even among true believers, how that if you have that fellowship, that your joy may be full. And so he has set before us the truth that the Christian is, in fact, someone who does have fellowship with God and fellowship with other Christians. A true Christian is someone who knows the joy, the fullness of joy of walking with God. And so for us this evening, John begins to unfold the actual message that he wants to bring. He's shown us his purpose, and now he's going to declare to us the theme of what does it mean to have fellowship with God. And he demonstrates the fruits and evidences of this being in fellowship with God and with one another. There are fruits. How do you know that you're in fellowship with God? How do you know that you are in fellowship with one another? Once again, where are we at in church history? You've got the Docetists and the Gnostics. They're basically people that are saying, as long as we have a certain knowledge, as long as we claim to have this inner light, this certain thing that we know that maybe you don't, we have certain insights into the gospel that you don't, we're the educated upper class of the day, you're too simplistic to understand what this gospel is really all about. It doesn't sound a whole lot different than 2012, does it? And so you've got all these people who have this inner light, who have this corner on the truth, who had this new perspective on Jesus that maybe John wasn't aware of. Even though he had heard, he had tasted, he had handled, he had touched, he had seen, he knew intimately the Lord of the universe, maybe John missed something. And the Docetists and the Gnostics came along and said, well, you missed all that. Sort of like we have people today. Yeah, the church has been wrong 2,000 years. This is what Genesis really means. The church is wrong for 2,000 years. It really means this. Not a lot changes. But you also had others in that day who would also say, well, it just doesn't matter how we live. The flesh is evil. What's important is that your heart is right with God. As long as your heart's right with God, you can pretty much do anything you want, right? Not much has changed, has it? We have basically the practical antinomians. And John writes this epistle and he says, it absolutely does matter how you live. And if you know God as light, then you must walk in the light. And if you do not walk in the light, but you say that you know God, then you are deceiving yourself. And you lie when you profess to be in fellowship with your Father. You do not know the truth, and you're being held captive by a lie. And so John is setting before us this evening a final answer. This is not a debate. He is declaring to us a final answer for those who deny that Jesus is fully God, the Docetists. A final answer to those who deny that God became incarnate, that God is Emmanuel, the one who came tabernacling in flesh among us, the Gnostics. And a final answer to those who live as if God's law does not matter. And so John is not offering opinions. John is not offering suggestions for a good life. He is offering a message, an epistle that comes directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And so John begins this message properly with this statement: God is light. This I declare unto you, God is light. The Gnostics declared that they had an inner light. They were a special people. They were the real converted people of God. They were the ones who had the corner on truth. But John begins with, God is light. Not we are light. Not we know the light. God is light. John begins where the gospel begins. John begins where the Bible begins. John begins with what God teaches and reveals about himself. In the beginning, God. That is how the Bible begins. Go to the Gospels. In the beginning, God. We begin with God and how he has revealed himself to us. And so the very first thing that John does as he begins to unfold this message, as he begins to declare to us the burden that he has come to bring. And it is a burden. It's a privilege, but it's a burden to be called to herald the gospel. Remember, most of the apostles will be martyred. John is going to be exiled. And yet he comes and he begins this message telling us what God is like. You see, in our sinful little hearts, we always want the message to begin with us, don't we? We don't want it to begin with God. We want the message to begin with us. We want the message to begin with man, with our felt needs, our hurts, the things that we're struggling with. We become seeker-friendly, sensitive, culturally relevant, and we're worried about meeting people's felt needs rather than meeting their spiritual needs. And so most gospel presentations today begin with man. God has a plan for you. He has a wonderful life for you. If you would just come here, 2-car garage, a house, 6-figure salary, if you would just come rather than pick up your cross and follow him. And so Most people want to please man, meet man, begin with man, continue with man, end with man. But that's not what the Apostle John does. He begins with God and what God has revealed about himself. And so what do we see? God is light. Light. A.W. Pink says, this holiness, this light, is the very excellency of the divine nature. We read in Habakkuk 1:13 that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou cannot look upon wickedness. We understand and know that God's power is the opposite of our native weakness as creatures. His wisdom is in complete contrast from the insufficiencies of understanding and folly. And so His holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish, sin, and defilement. Do you remember in the Old Testament that there were singers that were appointed in Israel? And what was their calling? What was their full-time job? That they should praise Him for the beauty of His holiness. That's all they did, was praise Him for the beauty of His holiness. The great Puritan Stephen Carnock said, power is God's hand and arm, omniscience His eye, mercy His bowels, eternity His duration, but holiness is His beauty. It's His beauty. It's His gem. Most theologians believe it is the crowning attribute. The crowning attribute that supremely renders Him lovely to those who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, from sin's domain and dominion. Beloved, I submit to you, in the evangelical churches today, we need to renew our focus concerning the beauty, the loveliness, the perfection, and holiness of our God. We need to take a step back and just look. And behold, how often in the Old Testament does it say, behold your God? Psalm 46:10, be still. Cease to strive in your heart. In layman's terms, stop talking and just listen. Just behold the splendor of your God. God is more often described or declared holy than almighty and set forth by this part of His dignity more than any other. This is our God. He doesn't say His mighty name, His wise name. Every once in a while it says His great name. But more often than not, you will find it is His holy name. Carnock again says, this is the greatest title of honor. This title displays the grandeur, the majesty, the venerableness of His attributes. This perfection as none other is solemnly and continuously celebrated before the throne. Isaiah 6. The seraphim and cherubim cover their face because He is holy. And what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is light. God Himself singles out this perfection. Once I have sworn by my holiness. Psalm 89. God swears by His holiness because this is the fullest expression of Himself more than anything else. Scripture exhorts us to sing unto the Lord, giving thanks in remembrance because of His holiness. I remember Dr. Sproul and others say that holiness is that transcendental attribute that most clearly distinguishes the Creator from the creature. This is the crowning jewel, as it were, that gives substance to the others. This is what qualifies them and casts luster and beauty upon them. It is the attribute of attributes, the crown, the crowning jewel of His quality. The beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27, is nothing more than the beauty of His holiness, Psalm 110. And I'll challenge you with what Carnock says. It seems to me, to challenge in excellency above all other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. It is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As His power is the strength of them, so His holiness is the beauty of them. As all would be weak without almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this be tarnished, all the rest would lose their honor. As in the same instant, if the sun were to lose its light, it would lose its heat, it would lose its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. As sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian, so is purity, holiness, the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. Beloved, His arm is holy. His justice is holy. His wisdom is holy. His promise is holy. Our God is light. Our God is a thrice holy God. And so our God, this triune God that is set before us, is pure, spotless, blameless, holy. He is light. He is a God who is always light, who is always present, a God who is always involved, always pure, always holy. And He cannot look upon evil. He cannot endure the wicked. None can stand before Him. If the Lord were to count iniquity, who could stand? If you really believed that God was thrice holy, that He was an unquenching fire, that He was a holy, consuming fire, would you run in to worship Him without any forethought? If you really believed that God was a thrice holy God, would you flippantly sin as if He were not there? If you really believed it, would you live as if it were not true? Because that's what we do. When we sin, when we reach out and take that which is not ours, and it can be whatever. Lust is not just sexual. Lust is, I'm willing to sin to get the next promotion. I'm willing to sin to get what I want. The car, the house, whatever. I won't go to worship. I'll go to a football game. I won't go to worship. I'll go rock climbing. I'm not going to go to worship. I'm going to go out to the cabin and have fun this weekend. Whatever it is, you reach it out and you want it. You want to be God. And you look at that holy, consuming fire and you shake your finger in His face. And you say, I'm God, not you. Or worse than that, you look at the cross and you say, Jesus, You're not sufficient. I appreciate that whole death on the cross thing. I appreciate You suffering the scorn and the shame. But this is more important. You weren't sufficient to meet My needs. And that's what we do, beloved. When we sin, we say, Jesus, You're not enough. It wasn't enough at Calvary. And so this is what John is reminding us. But John is not even content to just put forth the fact that God is holy. John actually presents God not just in positive terms, but also what He is not. John goes on to say, in Him there is no darkness, none at all. Actually, in the Greek, this is a double negative. So if you translated it literally, you would have to say, and darkness, in Him, no, not at all. It's underlined, it's bolded, it's impressed, it's italicized. God is light, the positive. Negatively, there is not even the faintest, remotest, slightest detection of anything evil, darkness, nothing at all. None, none, never. There is nothing in Him that is dark. There is nothing in Him other than pure, holy light. This is our God. There is nothing about Him that is dark, unholy, that is not light. And once we've been confronted with that God, then we can be confronted with who man is. And that's the second point, the nature of man. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Beloved, there are two kingdoms in this world. There is a kingdom of light and there is a kingdom of darkness. There are the sons of God and the sons of the devil. There are those who profess Christ with their lips and deny him by their lives. Beloved, we have seen this in the past two sermons I preached. But I'll just remind you, because if we don't understand who we are, then we really don't understand what we've been saved from. This is who we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's that double negative, just in case you thought he missed one. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God. You cannot love God and not fear him. You cannot fear God and not love him. It's not an either or. It's both and. If you fear God, you will love him. If you love him, you will fear him. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I love God, but I don't hate sin. You can't say, I love God and embrace wickedness. You can't do it. If you love children, you have to hate abortion. If you love light, you have to hate darkness. There is no neutrality. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. And once again, Paul in Romans 3, are we any better than they, the Jews and the Gentiles? No. There is none righteous. David cries out, in sin I was conceived and brought forth in iniquity. Beloved, that's who we are. That is the nature of man. But the good news is the kingdom of darkness has been overcome by the kingdom of light. And this kingdom of darkness has been conquered by the King of the kingdom of life through his life, through his death, and as we'll celebrate Sunday, through his resurrection. And now the King of the kingdom of light sits enthroned in glory. And so we understand that God is pure light. God is inexhaustible holiness. But that leaves us with the question, how can man, whose throat is an open grave, how can man who has the poison of vipers on his lips, how can man, let's just face it, we're born God-hating sons of the devil. That's what we're born. That's who we are. How can that man and woman come before this holy God, this thrice holy, uncreated, spotless, consuming fire? How? How is that possible? And so we ask the same question that Job asked. How can a man, dark, blackened, sin-stained, spotted, corrupted, unrighteous, God-hating heart, how can that man, how can he be made just before God? How can he come before this holy God of light? And beloved, if you're beginning to ask that question, then you're on the right track. If you're asking that question, if you're not coming in saying, God, you owe me. If you're not coming in saying, God, I've been a member of the church my whole life, baptized. I've been laid on hands. Don't you know who my mom is? Don't you know who my grandparents are? Don't you know I've been walking before you for 40? Don't you know? That's the wrong attitude. But if you come before this God of light saying, how can I, a man of unclean lips, How can I stand before a holy God? What must I do to be saved? If that is the attitude of your heart, then that's the correct posture. And John gives us two guidelines following in regard to this position. First of all, he says, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness and do not, notice what I'm saying, not doing, do not the truth. That's exactly what the Gnostics were doing. They've got all the feelings. You know, the feeling people have been around a long time. The Gnostics had the feeling. They had the inner light. They had the, well, if you just knew my heart's right before God. I may live like a pagan. I may do all these horrible things, but I feel good about me and God. I mean, I think we're pretty tight. I feel pretty good. You know, how many people do you know that live in blatant sin, violation of God's law, down doing all kinds of horrible things at the beach at Las Vegas, but I got peace with God about it? I mean, isn't that what I'm supposed to have, this peace? Remember that peace that God, you know, yeah, I'm living in sin, but I got peace. Those people have been around for 2,000 years. John's addressing them. The Gnostics were not doing the truth. They were walking sinfully, man-centeredly, selfishly, walking to please themselves, catering to the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, not plucking out, not cutting off, not killing sin, not even worried about their sin. The Gnostics have been around for a while and they're still here in the church. Those that say Christ is Savior, but I'm the Lord of this life. I'm the captain of my salvation. Carpe diem, all things under the submission of me and my will. You know that infamous Trinity, me, myself, and I. The Gnostics are not going anywhere. If we have dominion of self and sin in our lives, rather than falling under this God who is light and submitting to His will, then we lie to ourselves and we destroy ourselves. Now, verses 8 through 10, I'm not going to preach them, but says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We're not expecting people in the Church of Jesus Christ to live perfect lives. That's not the gospel. We are not called to be perfect. We can't. We're called to be holy. We're called to kill our sin, to deal with it, to confess. To be real. People want to be real, but not when it comes to sin. People want to be in your face, but not when it comes to sin. And that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking is, we do not walk in darkness. We do not say we have fellowship with God and yet live like sons of the devil. Once again, it goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruit. And notice what they're not doing. They're not doing truth. Truth is something we are called to do. Micah 6:8, what is required of you, O man? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. It's not just about having your heart right with God. It's about your life. What does your life say? If someone hopped in your back pocket and followed you around for a day, would they know that you're a child of God? By the way you talk, by what you watch, by the places you go, by what you listen to, by the people you spend time with, would they know? We do truth. Truth, truth, truth. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Truth is meant to be lived, meant to be walked. We are called as Christians to walk in the light. What is the greatest commandment of the Old Testament? The same as the New. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's not just up here. It's what these hands do. It's what these eyes see. It's what these feet, where they go. And so thirdly, I want to talk about the nature of love. And John answers this question for us. How can a sinful man be right with a God who is light, who is holy. He says it in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. How can a man walk in the light? Beloved, tonight, what is our hope? How can we obtain this fellowship with our God who is light? Right there. Because of the glory of the cross. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. It is the good news of the gospel that makes the difference. It is the good news of the gospel that bridges that great gulf that divides the God who is light and men who are hellbound. Not only men who are born into the kingdom of darkness, but men who embrace it and love it. Beloved, you don't have to teach kids to sin. You don't have to, you know, egg a pagan on to act according to their nature. As children of Adam, sons and daughters of Satan, they love it. They embrace it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The one time in history God dwelt with man, what happened? We killed him. We crucified him. As Ray preached this last Sunday, this Jesus whom we crucified. We. No, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. But yes, we were spiritually. That's how we're born. And it wasn't the world. It wasn't Herod or Agrippa or Rome or Greece. It was the church that stretched out her hand and killed her Savior. The church. The people of God. And it is the good news alone. This message that he is presenting to us. The glory of the cross. The glory of Emmanuel. God with us in the light. The light has come to testify in the darkness. The glory of a bleeding, a wounded, a stricken, a pierced, a hung, a cursed Savior. Enduring our sinfully earned and most deserving pain and suffering. The glory of the Son of God, taking all of our darkness, all of the darkness of this sinful and marred creation, and enduring God's righteous judgment. You remember the last 3 hours of our Savior on that cross. Darkness came upon the land. Darkness. All of nature grew dark. The darkness of this world, the darkness of the sins of God's elect, the darkness that is in your heart, in my heart, everything that we were accused of and that we're guilty of was laid upon him. All of it. But the light of this life, the light of men, the light conquered the darkness, beloved. The light, the God who is light, is also the God who is love. And John will later on remind us that this is a God who loves those who are in darkness. A God who loves those who are in a dark and perishing, fallen world. And this God of light found a way. A way that was consistent with his nature. A way that was consistent with his life. And that way was through his Son, the great sin bearer. The one that would take away all the darkness that's in our hearts. The one who would deliver us from the self-made darkness. The one who says, yes, you're in the kingdom of darkness, but I am coming to set you free. I will break the shackles of sin. I will deliver you. And you will come to the kingdom of light. And we're not just delivered. We get a place at the table as sons and daughters. And so our Father's loving provision. This is love. I want you to hear me. You want to know what love is? It's not some puppy feeling when somebody gives you some roses. It's not a feeling when you touch hands for the first time. It's not, wow, that was a really inspirational movie. Wow, I'm emboldened to go do something magnificent. That's not love. Love. Love is the deal that our Savior got on Calvary's Hill. God's provision for sinners. You want to know what love is? Come to this table. You'll see. You know, people say, do you have drama at your church? Yeah, every week. Somebody gets up and preached, we sing, we praise. No. Like, do you have something where you guys come up front? Yeah, we do that once a month. We have the Lord's Supper. That's our drama. That's what reminds us of what these things are about. But remember, when Christ was on that cross, He did not become the darkness, but the darkness came upon Him. He still remained the spotless, pure Lamb of God. But beloved, He bore our darkness so that our dark hearts could be dealt with on the grounds of God's justice, and that the light would finally overcome. Because God is holy, He hates sin. God loves everything that is in conformity to His law, but He hates everything that is opposed to it. Therefore, beloved, God must punish sin. Sin cannot exist without demanding God's punishment and hatred of it, because it is everything that God is not. It is in direct opposition to a God of love and a God of light. Sin hates love. Love hates sin. God has often forgiven sinners, but He does not forgive sin. The sinner is only forgiven on the basis that another, someone else, has paid the price, has borne the punishment. We know that Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Beloved, grace is not cheap. Love is not cheap. That's why when I meet somebody that, you know, they met somebody for 5 minutes, oh, I'm in love. No. Let me tell you what love is. Let me take you to Calvary. I'll show you what love is. Let me take you to that temple where the cat of nine tails stripped the flesh off of our Savior's back. Let me take you to that hill where our Savior's hands and feet were pierced, nailed, where He was spat upon and cursed. Let me take you there. I'll show you what love is. Love is not, you're okay, I'm okay. Love is not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Love is, God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely merciful. And because of Jesus Christ, you can have fellowship with Him. He has removed the barrier. He has taken your sin and nailed it to a cross. God's holiness, God's hatred of sin, God's love is manifested at the cross. I'll end with what Stephen Carnock once said. Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced upon the rebellious demons, not all the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God that He let loose upon His Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance, when it was most marred in the midst of His dying groans. This He Himself acknowledges in Psalm 22. When God had turned His smiling face from Him and thrust His sharp knife into His heart, and it forced that terrible cry from Him, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He adores this perfection. Thou art holy. The basis, the price, the cost of fellowship with God. For you and for me to have fellowship with a God of light, a God of love. It's a broken body. It's spilt blood. It's He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I might be the righteousness of God. And if that doesn't break your heart, nothing will. That is love. When you come to that table and you chew on that bread and you drink that cup, you remember love was there. That is love. A broken body, spilt blood, the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, the one who is love, laying down his life, becoming a curse for the unlovable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all we can do is cry out, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us? Father, we love you, and we do not deserve it. We do not deserve your love. We don't deserve your Son. And yet, Father, He freely came. He freely came and laid down His life for His bride. We cursed Him. We scourged Him. We spat upon Him. And yet He looked down upon us even while He hung from that tree and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, I pray this would melt our hearts of stone. I pray that with fresh eyes, with emboldened hearts, Lord, that we would, this season that we celebrate the resurrection, the passion of our Savior, Father, that we would wrestle with your word, wrestle to see if we're walking in the light. And Lord, when we realize that we are not, that we would fall down because we know the blood of Christ. We know His mercy. We know His goodness, and that He is our advocate. Bless this to our hearts. Father, would we live this? Would we walk in your light, spurn and hate your darkness? Because it is against everything you stand for. Lord, would the love of Christ compel us? And we pray all of these things in His precious blood. Amen.